Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening. Matthew chapter 12 this morning. Thank you to everybody who's had a part in the service. It's good to work with a team. We've got some great folks here to work with, and that's not to be taken for granted. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. As we hear something about the use of our words today. Matthew chapter 12, I will begin with verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, as we come now to your book, it's open here before us, and we want to receive from its truth and life. We recognize it's not just another book. It's not just another ancient book. We can be thankful for many books, many ancient writings, but this one is unique. Because it is given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it speaks to us with 100% relevancy today. It speaks to us about our words, our use of words, and how we delight to hear from you, and how we need that, and how we just ask that you would condescend to speak to us through your word over the next half hour. You know what we need. We wait for you. In Jesus' name. I know you would agree that words have power. Words have an unlikely power, even though we tend to be a little bit dismissive of the power of words. We have this expression, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Of course, that's ridiculous. Words can do great damage. And words can do great blessing. Words can heal. Words can change your life. And I will testify to you that 61 years ago in June, three words changed my life and my eternity. when I said, in effect, save me, Jesus. And 15 years later, my life was changed again, immediately and forever, and much for the blessing with just two words. I do. So words have great power, of course. We began the service by singing, holy, holy, holy. Some writer has pointed out it's the only element in the whole scripture that has to be cubed for us to really get the importance of it, the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. And we read from Isaiah 6, where the prophet is overwhelmed by his vision of a high and lifted up God in the temple. And when he sees this vision of the majesty and the purity of God, what he says there makes an excellent bridge to today's text, because he says, woe, woe is me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I find that very interesting that when he sees the holy God in contrast to sinful man, where he goes is his mouth, the way he talks. That's what he thinks about. And you know what? Isaiah was human. We tend to think, well, those prophets, they were kind of like superhuman or something. No, they were very human. He's just like you. And when he got a picture of who God is, how far above humans he is, he thought about his words. Above all else, he saw the contrast between a perfect God and imperfect man as a contrast of speech, of words. Now, I begin that way because Jesus has much to say about words in today's text. Words matter. Words are powerful. They can do great harm. They can do great good. And words indicate what's in your heart. That's why, and who among us has not had this experience? We say something and then we wish we hadn't said it, right? Anybody ever had that experience? You know, those words fly out and we wish we could take them back. But we can't. They fly away like a bird, the proverb says. It's impossible to take them back. And that last verse, it's the verse that we read together at the beginning of the service, verse 27, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It's a little bit of a downer verse maybe to start the service, but the point is there's hope beyond that condemnation. In fact, there's good news. Even though we might find ourselves saying with Isaiah, I'm undone, I'm a person of unclean lips, undone by my words, there's good news, there's one who has a cure for your words problems. One whose power and love can rescue you from the condemnation of your words. And he's featured in this story today. In fact, the story begins when he does a miracle. And even that miracle points, hints at what's coming up, because a demon-oppressed man was brought to him. You see that in verse 22 there. He was blind and mute. He couldn't see, he couldn't talk, because of his demon oppression, and Jesus healed him, and now he can see and he can talk. Why couldn't he see and talk? Because the demon took that away from him. Demon, that's an associate of Satan, right? And Satan is a robber. He's a thief. He loves to steal God's gifts from humans. And sight and the ability to speak, those are two of God's gifts. And Jesus devastates Satan's power in this individual's life so that he can speak and see. Jesus heals him. That's how this story opens. But the interesting thing is, though, as amazing that is, and I suppose we could preach a whole sermon just from verse 22, what a powerful, powerful thing. Just to imagine what that would be like, see that happen. The whole rest of the text isn't about that. It's about words. Some words that are spoken in response to this, and some more words that are spoken in response to the first words, but that's how this story begins. Everything after that will relate to human speaking. The people speak, the Pharisees speak, and Jesus talks. He heals the man, and the people are amazed. You see that in verse 23. Can this be the son of David? Is it possible that this very ordinary-looking person could be the Messiah? That's what the people have to say, but then what happens next is that the Pharisees utter some of the most hideous, wicked words that have ever come out of the mouth of a human. Look at verse 24. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Beelzebul. Your Bible might say Beelzebub. In fact, I think that name came up in the Pilgrims. Did I hear that name in the Pilgrim's Progress reading? Yes. Uh-huh. So Beelzebub is the prince of demons. In the New Testament, he's identified with Satan. So what these guys are saying, they are attributing Jesus' work through the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan. He's doing this by the power of Satan, this is. The statement is grossly irrelevant, extremely inappropriate, and it gives Jesus an opportunity to talk to us about words. You know, you think about Jesus. When people pick on stuff that I say, I typically get defensive. You know what I'm talking about. Jesus doesn't even get a little bit defensive. I mean, he comes right to the point. But he's not defensive. But he is teaching some really important stuff about language, about words. And he's speaking to Pharisees in the first century. But I submit to you, beloved, that what he says is utterly relevant to you in the 21st century. We're humans. We speak language. That's part of what it is to be human. God stamps his image on Adam and Eve. And all humans have the image of God, and that includes the ability to use words, to speak. It's a huge part of life. And I wonder, beloved, how is it with you and your words these days? Well, here's what Jesus has to say about your use of words in four parts. And a sort of a way to outline what Jesus says. The first thing he says is that some words are baloney. Sometimes people speak nonsense. Humans are perfectly capable of saying stupid things. So in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Some words are baloney. Jesus appeals to simple logic here. If Satan is fighting against himself, then his kingdom is reduced to nothing, and he doesn't have any power. But obviously he has power, because look what he was doing in the life of this individual. So what you are saying is nonsense. It's baloney. You could actually state Jesus' words with algebra. Satan divided against himself, so if X stood for Satan, he's saying X minus X would be zero, right? The Pharisees were saying X minus X equals X. But Jesus says, no, that's nonsense, that's baloney, and Jesus effectively makes that point. Some words are baloney, some words are nonsense. And this is really important in our society. I've said now at least twice, this is very relevant for us today in the 21st century. In our postmodern society, we've lost sight of objective truth. If there's no such thing as objective truth, then what Jesus is saying here doesn't make sense at all. It's really nonsense, but there is objective truth. But we're losing sight of that in our postmodern society. So at the Golden Globes Award, apparently Oprah Winfrey said, in support, and we applaud her for this, she's saying this in support of women who have been abused and the whole Me Too movement. But notice what she says. "What I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most important tool we all have. For too long, women have not been heard or believed if they dared to speak their truth to the power of those men, but their time is up." Three cheers for Oprah saying something on behalf of women who have been mistreated. I don't want to be mistaken that I'm not supporting that. But I'm talking about how she characterizes truth. Your truth. Your truth is the most important tool. They've dared to speak their truth. But there isn't your truth or my truth. There's only truth. What about the truth? Because if nothing is absolutely true, then what Jesus is saying here is empty. But there is truth. And there is, on the other hand, some words that are nonsense, some words that are baloney. They're illogical. They're without meaning. And we're hearing illogical words today. And I'm going to go out on a limb here a little bit and address something that's very big in our society, because I think, frankly, I would be remiss as your pastor not to show you that the Bible speaks to things like this. One of the big confusions we have around our society today is this whole thing about gender and the idea that you can change your gender. Now, it's not unusual for a young person, especially a young teen, to feel vulnerable and confused. This is a person who's not a child anymore and not an adult yet. They're a teenager, and those are difficult years. We've all been through them. We know what that's like. But we don't help when we give young folks the idea that if you don't like what gender you are, you can change your gender. We only hurt when we do that, because it's not real. Virtually every cell in your body is either male or female. If you're a woman, everything in your body is female. If you're a man, everything in your body is male, right down to the cellular level. So just saying that you're different doesn't make it true. You might like to think you're 25, but that doesn't make it true. And this folly, the reason I feel like I want to say this folly is rolling over our society in such a huge thing. It reminds me of the 2004 tsunami that rolled over Southeast Asia. It's that influential. It's just changing things so fast, and not for the better. Did you know that in Canada it's against the law now to use the wrong pronoun? You can pay a fine if you use the wrong pronoun. If someone says, "I want you to call me a she," and you don't call him, her, you can pay a fine. Maybe it's coming here. You know, we have this non-discrimination policies in companies that hire, and they're not going to discriminate on various kinds of things, you know, on a person's sex, on their age, on their religion, on their race. We don't discriminate, and that's good. We shouldn't discriminate. In 2002, only 3% of Fortune 500 companies included gender identity in their non-discrimination policies. But by 2016, 75% of Fortune 500 companies include gender identity. You can't discriminate on the basis of a person's identity and gender identity. And the problem here is that by encouraging thinking like this, we are driving people and whole societies toward the grave. We're doing much harm. 41% of people who identify as transgender will attempt suicide at some point in their life, compared to 4.6% in the general population, almost 10 times. And it's not because of the cultural pressures against people who identify as transgender, because these numbers are true even in countries that are very accepting of gender change, such as over in Europe. And even those who don't attempt suicide often live with deep regret, especially if they've done irreversible things like surgery. And the fact is, 80 to 95% of people who identify as the other gender revert to their original gender at some point in their life. Beloved, the science is clear. The Bible is clear. Some words are baloney. Some words are illogical. And the idea that you can change your gender is one that we need to be clear about as Christ followers, even as we love young people who are struggling with these problems. The church should be the place to love them and to draw them back to Jesus and the truth. Some words are baloney. Then we come to 27 through 29. Jesus says some words are blind. People say things that show that show they can't see what's right in front of them. They're refusing to see that God is at work in the world. Look at verse 27. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Some words are blind. What is Jesus saying here? God is at work. The kingdom is near, and you don't see it. Look what he says about their sons. Apparently some sons of the Pharisees were casting out demons. At midweek study, we looked at a story in the book of Acts, an amazing little story about seven sons of a Jewish high priest who were trying to cast a demon out of a guy, and one man, under the power of demons, overcame all seven guys and drove them out of the house naked and bleeding. So some of the Pharisees' sons were casting out demons, and Jesus is saying, look, by whose power are they doing it? If they're doing it by the power of God, then that proves you guys are wrong. And if they're doing it by the power of Satan, then that proves you guys are bad fathers. So you've kind of painted yourself in a corner here. They will be your judges. But the fact is, he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you and you don't even see it. You're blind. Some words are blind. This is the blindness of unbelief. God has come in the flesh. Jesus has bound the strong man. We read in 1 John, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. In verse 29, who's the strong man? How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? That's Satan. The devil has bound people for generations, like this guy who was demon-oppressed and couldn't speak or see. The demon, Satan, had bound him. And Jesus has come with freedom. Jesus binds the devil and sets the people free. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We read that in Matthew chapter 4, but they couldn't see it. Some words are blind. And some people live in the blindness of unbelief. I heard some of the most striking words of blind unbelief. I think I may have told you this before. A neighbor in Winnipeg, when he heard the gospel, he said this, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, that someone would die for someone else. Blind words. Some words are baloney, some words are blind. Then in 30 to 32, we say that Jesus says, some words are blasphemy. Some words, instead of giving glory and honor to God, diminish God, speak against him, harm his reputation. Some words speak ill of God. Jesus says in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now Jesus drills into the heart of the matter now, because this is the big thing that happens. After the demon is cast out of the man, and the Pharisees say he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, he's casting out Satan by the power of Satan, this is the real issue, and Jesus speaks with an unusual severity when we come to this point in the story. He speaks of what will not be forgiven. Now, we're going to unpack that in a minute, but I would say this, beloved, we must never be careless and trivial about the words we say about God. God is worthy of awe and respect and worship. When we speak of God, when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we need to be very careful about the words we use. Jesus says here, I'm gathering, and if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. You're blaspheming God instead of serving God. So what does Jesus mean, I'm gathering? Well, this is language that Matthew uses to speak of Jesus drawing together the people who will be part of his family. In Matthew 13, in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, the servants say, should we tear out the tares that have been planted in the wheat in the field? And Jesus says, no, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. In chapter 3, John the Baptist says about Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus is gathering from the world. He's gathering his people. And he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. You're not gathering with me, you're trying to scatter. You're working against God. And he goes on to speak clearly about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And interesting, this verse in Matthew 3 is immediately preceded by a reference to the Holy Spirit. John says, I, John, baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus is gathering. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he healed this man. He's gathering his family. This man, this demon-oppressed man who couldn't speak or see, is a representation of the people Jesus came to save. In fact, look at verses 19 and 20, right before today's text. That gives us some more insight into what's happening here. Jesus will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. You see, this man is a bruised reed. He's a smoldering wick. In other words, not a strong, stable reed, but even a bruised reed that's been bent and it's about to break. Not a robust fire, but a smoldering wick about to go out. These are the weaknesses. This is the weak person. This is the broken person that Jesus delights to save. And then it goes right from there to that story of Jesus healing this demon-oppressed man. So that's the kind of person that Jesus is drawing into himself. Satan loves to bind people, but Jesus is on a mission to free them from sin and Satan and death. So that's what we're seeing, a little picture of Jesus gathering his people when he heals this man. But the Pharisees are opposed to Jesus, and they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If they blaspheme Jesus, that would be forgivable. Did you see him say that? But they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, a sin that won't be forgiven. Verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now I'm guessing in a group this size, at least one person is wondering, have I committed the unforgivable sin? So I would be remiss not to speak to that. And I believe that I can say on the strength of a scriptural basis and foundation that if you're concerned about that, that's an indication that you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Otherwise, you wouldn't worry about it. One writer says it like this: this is a total and persistent denial of the presence of God in Christ. Rather than a particular act, it is a disposition of the will. This sin is committed when a person recognizes the mission of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, but defies and resists and curses it. You see, God's grace in Jesus Christ is available for the forgiveness of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The only unforgivable sin is what you will not confess. To carry on with this writer, he says, it's not an act for which one may later feel regret, but a blatant hostility to God and a serious rejection of Jesus after one has been exposed to the knowledge of the truth. God's forgiveness is free and gracious to all who come to him with a contrite heart. Some words are baloney, some words are blind, some words are blasphemy. And that brings us then to 33 through 37, where Jesus says, all words are barometers. Words are an outside indication of what's going on the inside. Words signify to the world what's really on the inside of a person. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Now Jesus uses two metaphors there. A tree and fruit, you see that? Make the tree good and its fruit good. And then he speaks about vipers. So the tree and fruit, that's a familiar metaphor. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll know them by their fruit. Grapes don't grow from thorn bushes. So if you walked up and you saw a tree and you're like me, you don't really know trees very well, and you don't know what kind of tree it is, but then you see an apple on it, you know what kind of tree it is. The fruit shows the tree. Good tree, good fruit, he says. Bad tree, bad fruit. And then he speaks directly to these elite Pharisees with a word that leaves no doubt about his view of them. You vipers, you snakes, he says. Of course you don't say good words. You're evil through and through. You can't say good words. So he's got a fruit metaphor, a snake metaphor, and I'm using a different metaphor to give you an outline that you can remember, and that's the metaphor of a barometer. So a barometer is a gauge that indicates the atmospheric pressure. It tells you what you can't see. You can't see or sense the atmospheric pressure, but a barometer tells you what it is. And I'm using the word in a figurative sense, of course, not a literal barometer, but we do use it figuratively. For example, someone might say money is the only way, the only barometer of success the industry ultimately cares about. In other words, the only way you know someone is successful is if he has a bunch of money. So money is a barometer. That's a figurative way to use it, and that's what I'm doing here. Words are barometers. They show what's on the inside. 35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. You know what? Words don't originate here, right? Words come from here and from here. Your mind and your heart. Your mouth is just the vehicle by which those thoughts come out in words. That's Jesus' point here. That's just the way you speak your thoughts. And Jesus is talking about the storehouse method for that drives the way you speak. So if you store away in your heart ungodly thoughts, if you dwell on vile words, if you feed your mind with thoughts unworthy of Jesus, then that's what will come out of your mouth. But on the other hand, if day by day you are putting away thoughts worthy of God, treasures from the Word of God, you lay up treasure in your heart, beloved. And then you'll have treasure to bring out and share when it's needed. You'll have a word in season. And we can do that together, like we read in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We can do it with one another. We can do it when we're alone as we open the Bible and read it every day. Do you want to have a word of season, beloved? Do you want to be able to encourage or instruct or help someone feed on the Word of God? That's what Jesus is saying. Store its treasure in your heart, and then you will be able to speak careful words instead of careless words. 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In the end, our words will justify us or condemn us. That's the power of words. Here's some great words. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. There's a word that can rescue you from sin and death. And the reason such a rescue is available is because of another word that was spoken by another who hung in your place on that cross and paid the price. And just before he died, it is finished. The price is paid. Relationship with the Father is available to all who come in repentance and faith. Praise be to God. Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you, Jesus, that you cared enough to come and speak to us. Thank you that you had the grace and the wisdom to respond like you did when things like that were said, and that you saw to it that it was written down and we can open and read it today. How we are blessed to receive from you these words. How we want to participate in your work in the world. Give us this opportunity this week to speak a word in season. Remind us every day to lay aside the treasures of your word. Thank you that we can give now and participate by means of this offering in your kingdom work. In Jesus' name.